Now we're going to read from the Bible. This morning we're reading in Genesis, Genesis 26. I'll be reading verses 1 through 33. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he dug, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when we read through today's text, did it sound familiar? If you recall earlier chapters, in many ways the events in this passage that we read this morning, the events echo events that were in a previous passage. For instance, verse 1, famine comes. Isaac moves south. The same thing had happened earlier, Genesis 12, when famine came and Abraham moved south. Well, then how about verse 7? Isaac fears that men will take his beautiful wife and kill him. And because he's afraid he lies about their marriage, well, didn't the same thing happen earlier, Genesis 12, but also in Genesis 20? Abraham feared that men would kill him in order to take his beautiful wife, and so he lied about his marriage twice. And then verse 20, isn't this familiar? The local ranchers quarrel about water rights with Isaac. And isn't that the same thing that happened in Genesis 21 with Abraham? And then verse 26, the Philistine leader recognizes that God's blessing rests on this man, on Isaac, and he wants to ally formally with Isaac. And so they have a covenant meal. Well, the same thing happened with Abraham in Genesis 21. Now, what's going on here? When you see the replication of events, what's going on? What are we to take from that? Is it trying to tell us that the life of the son will mirror the life of the father? That a child becomes his or her parents? Well, it's not so much here that the son, Isaac, is the same as his father, Abraham. Instead, the text is emphasizing this. It's emphasizing that God is the one who remains the same from one generation to the next generation. And what we see here, and what it's continuing to lay out and even repeat, is this, that in the methodology of God, the Lord remains the same. From generation to generation, what the Lord says and shows to one generation, he will say and he will do, and he'll be consistent to the next generation. And so you here who are children, and technically everyone in this room is a child, you have parents. The story of your mom, the story of your dad, and whatever you know about the story of your father or your mother, whatever goodness God demonstrated at some point in time to your father, to your mother, you can expect that God will consistently demonstrate that same goodness to you in your story. And for those of you who are older people, and you're looking at this rising generation to come, and you're looking at their lives, and you're wondering, how is it going to turn out? You can expect that what grace God gave you in your days, you can expect that he offers that same grace to the generation to come. And so now, even though this text in the life of Isaac mirrors so much about what happened in the life of Abraham, this chapter emphasizes something unique. There's something particular about this text that is different, something distinct. Well, what's distinct here in this event, in this sequence? It's the promise that comes from God, where God says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." That promise of God's divine presence, it frames this passage. It's in here three times. Verse 2, the Lord says, "Dwell in this land, Isaac, and I will be with you." It says it in verse 24. The Lord says, "Do not fear, Isaac, for I am with you." Verse 28, Abimelech, the Philistine leader, says, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." And so you could call this God saying, "I will be with you." You could call this the Emmanuel promise. The Emmanuel promise. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. That Emmanuel promise is made to Isaac. God is with you. I will be with you, Isaac. And that Emmanuel promise, it makes all the difference at the key moments in Isaac's life. And And if you could know that, if you could know that God is with you, if you could have God standing with you, well, that would make the difference. That would make the difference at all the key moments in your life. So our text tells the believer five things. First of all, it says, God is with us in famine. And then secondly, it says, God is with us when we fear. And thirdly, God is with us when we flourish. And fourth, God is with us when others fight us. And then fifthly, God is with us when we stand in our Father's place. And so first, let's look at God is with us in famine. This is verses 1 through 6. And for Isaac, living in this land with his wife, and he's got a large business that he inherited. He's living there with his family and his employees and his flock. And then it says, famine has come. And famine, what does famine mean? Famine means everyone lacks food. Famine means that crops are failing, or maybe disease or drought is killing off food. And so famine means shortage of food. Famine also will mean the result of famine means we've got to let employees go. The company is downsizing. Famine means we might have to move. Famine means we might have to move somewhere else that has food, somewhere else that has fields for our flocks. We might have to move somewhere where they have more jobs because right here, there's a job scarcity. Famine means insecurity, shortage, uncertainty. It means maybe we need to leave. Famine can mean departure from the land. And that's what happens to Isaac. During the famine, they move to Gerar, the place of the early Philistines, where Abimelech is king. And during this famine, during this move that's forced on them because of famine, Isaac, for himself, experiences his first recorded direct encounter with the Lord. And it's worth just pausing there and considering the significance of that. What it's showing us is in the middle of famine outside and having to transplant his family and transplant his business, Isaac encounters the Lord in a new and a significant way, maybe even for the first time personally. Verse 2, it says, the Lord appeared to him. And perhaps today, maybe you're experiencing some kind of famine, some kind of shortage. But here's what you can know. In famine, God can come to you. God can come to you. And perhaps in famine, the Lord will reveal himself in a new way, in a close way that you had never known or seen before. It's in the wilderness that God sometimes appears. And not only does the Lord appear to Isaac in the place of famine, he gives instruction to Isaac. Verse 2, the Lord says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in this land. Verse 3, he says, dwell in this land. Stay here in this famine situation. And so the Lord directs Isaac to stay, to remain in Gerar, but not to go further down south into Egypt. And so sometimes faith means moving, but sometimes faith means staying. And for Isaac, when he remains in this land of famine, the Lord turns the place of famine into a great blessing for him. Verse 3, he says, dwell in the land, and I will be with you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you. He gives him the Emmanuel promise in the land of famine. And he says, and I will bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So in this time and in this place of famine, instead of finding that he is lacking and missing, Isaac gains the promise of God's presence. He gains that even though food is short. And he also gains the fullness of the covenant. God's commitment to Abraham. He gains the fullness of the covenant. And God renews all four promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Wellness, lands, numerous descendants, and having the agency of causing flourishing in the whole wide world. If you're a Christian, this is something you want to adopt this perspective. We always need to be coming back to adopt this perspective, and that is, I can flourish during famine. This is true for the believer in a unique way. I can flourish even during famine. The place of famine can be a place for me of flourishing. Maybe it's a place with little love. You're in a home, you're in a living situation, you're in a family where there is a lot of quarreling and very little love. Maybe it's a place with little opportunity for professional growth. Maybe it's a season where there are just very few prospects for just friendship, for having a real friend, or for romance. But whatever the famine is, it can be a season where you can experience intimacy and closeness with God and even spiritual flourishing, to draw close to God even if the days are dark. And think of the believer in Psalm 63. The believer says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." So are you in a time of famine? Well, seek God. Look for him. Look for him in the sanctuary, in the gatherings of God's people. So come to church. Look to see God, perhaps even in worship, gathered with other believers. But draw near to God and expect that he will draw near to you. Now, over the years, I run into many people, and there's one thing that's always surprising but very consistent. I think of talking to people who are going through some just very drawn-out, chronic, and cruel medical condition, and sometimes you look at them, you think, this is so hard. When will it end? It's just, it's coring you out, and it's just depressing. It can times feel shameful and even invisible to everyone around you, but with so many of these people that I get to talk to, they get to a point often, not all of them, but often, where they say, this affliction, it's been good for me that I was afflicted. I grew close to God in a way that I hadn't ever before, and I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. So God is with us in famine. Next, we see that this God is with us when we fear. So this is in verses 6 through 11. And here what we see is Isaac gets scared. Isaac fears. Isaac fears, and because of his fear, he does something stupid. He tells a lie. Verse 9, verse 7, Isaac is afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, in his case, Isaac, you could say he's afraid of crime. He's afraid of the crime statistics that he's reading. His wife is beautiful, and Isaac judges that the people of the land are brutish. And so Isaac judges that they would see her beauty, and they would kill him in order to get her. And so he lies. He lies about his marriage, and he says about his wife, she's my sister. We're not married. He denies that they're married. Now, why is this account about this man's fear and his lie, why is it here? And it's like the third time it's already happened in this family, twice with Abraham and now once with him. Abraham had that same fear about his own beautiful wife. Abraham told the same lie once in Egypt and once also in Gerar, the same region. You know, our previous pastor often wisely said, sin makes us stupid. Here's a corollary. Fear makes us fools. Because Isaac fears violent crime, Isaac lies. And the text purposefully places this immediately after this big promise of God's presence and God's blessing. Right after that promise that God will be with him and bless him, there's this fear and this lie. The Lord says, I will be with you, and I will bless you. But Isaac hears all that, and he acts and he thinks like God can't handle crime. God has just presented this promise of global human flourishing, and Isaac fears that God can't deal with the crime in his neighborhood. So here's why the lie is foolish. A pagan king, Abimelech, and that may have just been like a title, not his birth name, maybe he's a son or a descendant of the Abimelech in Genesis 20. This pagan king, Abimelech, he sees Isaac acting playfully with Rebekah in the way that only husbands and wives act. And Abimelech says, wait a minute, this woman is not your sister. She is clearly your wife. Why did you lie? Why did you lie? Someone could have slept with her and brought guilt on all of us. So a number of observations. First of all, what we see here in what Abimelech has said is that Isaac, to some extent, Isaac did accurately estimate the level of crime. Abimelech admits, the ruler of that land admits that my people, these people are capable of taking women and forcing them on the women. But secondly, we see this. Though Isaac may have rightly estimated the nature of the people, Isaac also underestimated the high morality of their leader. Abimelech may not have been a believer, but Abimelech upholds public virtues. Abimelech knows that taking another man's wife, it would bring guilt on his land. And so Abimelech shows that he's actually a good leader. He enacts crime prevention legislation. He says, if anyone touches this man or his wife, they'll be put to death. But Isaac, looking at everything through the lens of his fear and his doubts about God's goodness and God's power, Isaac, looking through the lens of fear, he exaggerates the dangers of his own situation. Fear exaggerates. Fear doom casts. Fear catastrophizes. And for Isaac, it leads Isaac to a foolish lie. And so Isaac underestimated the high morality of the leader there. Thirdly, fear, and acting out of fear, we see this. When we act out of fear, it dishonors God. It dishonors God. What does Isaac's cowardice say about Isaac's God? It says that Isaac's God, well, maybe Isaac's God is good with business and good with money. Like, look how rich he's become. But he's not very good. Isaac's God's not very good with the personal protection end of things. Or maybe it's saying that Isaac's God is good at giving parenting advice. All these promises about the generations to come. But Isaac's God cannot handle widespread cultural corruption. So the question is, do you limit God? Do you limit God in any way? Do you believe God is with me? Do you believe God is with you, but he's incapable of dealing with your real troubles? Here's a thought experiment. Are you worried? Is there something these days that you are worried about, anxious about? Now, if so, interrogate your anxiety. Your anxiety indicates where you believe God is absent. Your anxiety will give you a little clue about where you think God cannot and is not. Are you worried about, for instance, your troubled child? You're worried about them. Are you worried about finding work? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried because you have a God who can only handle plumbing problems, but you've got a chemical problem? You've got a financial problem. You've got a relationship problem. Your fear shows where you think God falls short. And we do stupid, we all do stupid things when we fear. It leads to lies that we regret. It leads to senseless theft. I recently mentioned that I made a mistake on my taxes. Not this year's, but 2 years ago. I made a mistake. And so now I'm in this thing where I'm sending correspondence back and forth with an IRS agent. And I think it's all going to work out. In fact, now I'm sure. But they had miscalculated. And initially, when they first contacted me, they asked for a terrifyingly large amount of money. And I was scared. And to be honest, I was very tempted to work through it with a lie, to fabricate numbers somehow on one of these forms to somehow avoid all of this, to lie because I didn't believe that God has a say or a way through income tax filing issues. But I keep catching myself as I work through this, and I come to him, and I trust him, and I tell the truth. God is with me in my fear. So God is with us in famine. God is with us when we fear. Next, God is with us when we flourish. In the days of prosperity, God is with us. You see this in verses 12 through 16. In the flesh, though, when we're just thinking in the flesh, the mindset of the flesh, we tend to think, It's when life is easy. It's when life is golden, when money is fine, there's enough of it, when the job is working well. That is when God is with me. That's when God is with me. And here you see Isaac externally prospering. He makes investments, and for every $10,000 that he invests, it comes back $1 million. Now, there's a warning here and an observation. First, the warning. When we do flourish, when we externally flourish, we tend to forget God. And that's somewhat ironic, because we find ourselves frustrated with God during times of struggle and famine. You know, we will be thinking or saying to him, God, why does my job have to be so difficult? Why do my relationships have to be so tangled? Why don't you fix this? But then, when God does give us ease and blessing, the very thing that we were thinking, well, that would show that God is with me, we forget him, and we start to slack off. We slack off on worship. We start slacking back and sitting back from prayer and from serving. Well, consider this prayer from Proverbs 31, and it contrasts the dangers of famine and the dangers of flourishing. Proverbs 30, the believer says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And so today, are you frustrated, so frustrated with God because you're lacking something? You feel like you're lacking his blessing. Are you frustrated with him because of the lack? Or today, are you flourishing and you're forgetting God? There are dangers in want. There are dangers in wealth. And so that's the warning. Well, here's the observation. When we flourish, we still face more problems. When we flourish, we face new problems. Isaac, living in Gerar because of the famine, he makes a, he makes a bear market. It's a bear market. He makes a killing in the bear market with his investments. Verse 12, the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, the Lord became very prosperous. Now, isn't that what people say? That's what I need. Isn't that what we're tempted to think and act that way? That's what I need. I need to become very prosperous. If I could just get my hands on $10,000, if I could just get my hands on $50,000, if I just had a spouse, if I just had kids, if I could just have friends, just a breakthrough in my career, if I could just get a bigger platform for what I'm trying to do. But Isaac gets this blessing. He gets it. He gets the breakthrough, but it comes with problems. Verse 14, he had a possession of flocks and a possessions of many servants. And it says the Philistines envied him. In Isaac's situation, prosperity produced envy. Prosperity produced strife and fighting. It just ramped it all up. And so there's a lesson. This is a principle. It's not a law, but it's a principle. A salutary lesson. The higher you rise, the lonelier your life. The greater your riches, the greater your quarrels. Those of you who are young, or maybe not so young, and you set your sight on some track that you want to pursue for your job, for your degree. You set your sights on a career path, and maybe you're in the work of it now. You're pouring hours and hours into your work, into your studies, and your plans. What are the hopes and the dreams that are driving you to do that? What are the hopes and the dreams behind that? This is what I want to tell you is the lesson. Don't pick a field of study. Don't pick a career. Don't pour your life into your work thinking that if you could just get high enough, if you could just make enough, that's what will make life pleasant and easy. All of us live in a fallen world. All of us. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the ground, the earth, the planet is cursed. You will work. You will work, and maybe you will prosper financially, and maybe you will gain a great reputation. But the sweat of your brow will also bring with it thorns and thistles, and thus you will return to the dust of the earth. That's reality. And in fact, here, Isaac's wealth brought isolation. His wealth isolated him. Isaac grew so prosperous that society wished he would move on. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And so Isaac moves now to the valley of Gerar. So next what we see is this. We see that God is with us when people fight us. This is verses 17 through 33. God is with us when people fight us. In this period of Isaac's life, we see this extended period of conflict. Isaac keeps digging wells, and water was very important, an essential resource, because this is a desert region, and they're trying to live life depending on crops and animals. And for his business as a rancher, he needs to find a good supply of water. But he finds that where he's living, he is surrounded by prejudice. The local competitors backfill his wells. They tell him he doesn't belong there. They argue that he's got no right to do business in town. The other herdsmen of the land quarrel. And how does Isaac respond to them? How does he respond to the opposition? He responds just by moving on. He just moves on. He doesn't go to war. He doesn't take up arms. He doesn't try to eke out revenge. And so you see God blessing Isaac through all of that. Even though people are fighting him, he keeps digging, and every time he digs, this is the picture that's given, every time he digs, he comes finding water. And so God is with Isaac, even though everyone around him keeps struggling against him, contending, accusing him. But Isaac keeps moving on. He moves from one well to the next, and what we see is God is with him. And he knows that God is with him. How do you see that that's what's going on, that God is with him, and he senses that? Well, he comes to this third business site, and he digs, and he finds water again, and they leave him alone. There's no fighting with this well. Verse 22, and Isaac named it, this well, Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. It's the picture of, I finally have a place where I can just exhale, and we can just unpack. And we know we're not going to have to move, that we won't be driven out again. And it says, he named it this because he said, for now, the Lord has made room for us. In all of these quarrels, in all of his struggles at the office, God is with Isaac. God is with him. And Isaac senses the Emmanuel promise in the office, in his business. And look at how Isaac gives God the credit at Rehoboth. He says, the Lord. It's the Lord who has made a place for us in this hostile place, among this hostile people, among these hostile conditions. Through all this strife and all this rejection and all this enmity, God navigated my life, and he worked. It is important for you, it's very important for you, to expect to find God in conflict, in the place of contention, when you have quarrels in your car, when your relatives are being unreasonable, if church conflicts splash on you. God is not just a God who deals with worship music. God is the God in the storm. God is the God who redeems conflict. God is the God who uses conflict, and he will use conflict to grow you. He's got a way of appearing in new depths that you would never see and never know except through conflict. And so you can get close to God when people quarrel. You can get close to God when people quarrel with you. I can recall times when I've been facing another person, and maybe it's an angry person, maybe it's a complaining person, and maybe they're accusing me, telling me what they think I've done wrong, bringing up my past, bringing up things that I've done, or telling me how I did things the wrong way, or how I failed to do things the right way, that I didn't do enough. So they're coming to me, they're telling me this, they're dumping it on me, and maybe they're right. Maybe they're correct. And what's my response? I can be angry. I can be scared. I can feel threatened by what they're saying. Maybe I could feel ashamed because they're right. And I know I've fallen short. But in those times of conflict, by God's grace, if in the middle of that conflict, in the middle of that conversation, if by God's grace I can go to God and I can recall the gospel, even as they're saying it, and I'm just like this churn of flooded emotions in my head, if I can go to the gospel and be convinced as they're saying it, whether it's true or false what they're saying, if I can recall all of my shortcomings and all of my sins, Jesus was punished in my place. All of the false accusations, all of the exaggerations that they're making about me, God is pleased with me because Jesus was good in my place. If I can do that, if I can go to God in the middle of conflict, wouldn't that change that? And so this stream of continuing conflict in Gerar, it eventually concludes in peace. You have this request from Abimelech for a covenant of peace with Isaac. And Isaac accepts. Isaac, by this point, is very wealthy. He's amassed a fortune. He is the greater one. But instead of looking down at them, instead of saying, Abimelech and Phicol and your friend, all these years, your people abused me. All these years, your people were always on my case and hassling me. And you wrecked, your people wrecked our property. And now look at how the tables have turned. Who's coming to whom now? It's time for my revenge. But that's not what he does. Instead, Isaac, he gives a soft answer that turns away wrath. Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so verse 31, what does Isaac do? He sits at table with them. They dine together. It's the ancient practice of making a friendship official. Isaac seeks to live at peace with the warring people, the warring world all around him. And isn't that what we see in Proverbs 16, verse 7? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Or Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. Live peaceably with all people. So God is with us in famine. God is with us when we fear. God is with us when we flourish. God is with us when people fight us. And then finally, we close with this. God is with us when we stand in our Father's place. And in many ways, this chapter is really about succession, about the next generation, about continuation in the faith, about how in God's covenant, his commitment passes from the parent to the children, to the sons and daughters. Does God promise his presence and does he promise his blessing to the sons and daughters of a believer? Yes. And this is what we start to see work out. God repeats this one thing so many times through the Old Testament. You almost can grow numb to it after just going to two or three chapters of it. God here rehearses the identical terms of the covenant in these verses. And Isaac responds to that. When God appears to him, Isaac responds to God's commitment with the same faith that his father Abraham had. Now he stumbles. He has his own fears at times, just like his father Abraham. But we have to say that Isaac does trust God. And Isaac does respond to God's commitment, not only with faith and with trust, he also responds with obedience. He says, I will devote myself to doing what you want, God. Like his father Abraham, Isaac also calls on the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that talks about the worship practice that God asks of his people. Isaac also attends church. He attends the formal worship practices, verse 25. And just as Abraham faithfully attended church, practiced the faith, so Isaac also attended services and practiced the faith. And so the question for you is this. If you had a father, if you had a mother who knew the Lord, if you have a parent who knows the Lord, this text implicitly is asking you this question for you today. They knew the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Has the Lord come to you? Do you have the faith of your father or your mother? And will you walk in the way of obedience just as your father did or just as your mother did? You know what this passage is telling us? It's saying that Isaac repeated many of the successes of his father, and Isaac repeated plenty of the failures of his father, but it's not destiny Your parents are not your destiny. You have a choice. Your parent may have succeeded and obeyed the Lord. Your parent may have acknowledged the Lord, sought the Lord, and stayed in the community of worship and discipleship. But will you? It's not automatic. It's not automatic. You've got a choice. Choose you this day, children of Israel, whom you will serve. And in the same way, you do not have to repeat the failures of your parents. Nothing is going to force you. Nothing compelled Isaac to lie in fear like his father. Nothing compels you to repeat the sins of your father. Nothing forces you to fall into the vices of your mother. You know, there are plenty of people who are just terrified of becoming your father. You're terrified of becoming your mother. Maybe being overly controlling, just like she was. Maybe having personal addictions, just like he had. Maybe having over-the-top temper, just like they did. But you are free to choose. You are free to choose. But there's this principle in operation, and it's the Emmanuel promise. God is with those who believe and with their children, whether they walk in faithful obedience or whether they fumble it in fear. God will be with you for either covenant blessing or for covenant correction. The principle, this text clearly teaches it. And in many ways, this is very non-Western. It's very non-American. The Lord says, if you remember how he said it here, he said, The Lord says, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. The Lord tells this son, Isaac, my promise, my covenant, it continues to you not because of your obedience, but because of the obedience of someone before you, because of someone else's faithful obedience to all my commandments and to all my laws. Because someone else lived a flawless and a fearless life, God says, I'll be with you, Isaac. Now, isn't that what you need? Isn't that what we all really need? The certain assurance, the sure certainty that God is with you in fear, in flourishing, in fighting. But what if you didn't have parents like Abraham? What if you didn't have great parents and good parents? Or what if you're not as good as your parents? The Emmanuel promise that God would be with us is not based on your good life. And that's the point of what he's picturing here. It's not based on your years of volunteering, your years of service and attendance. The Emmanuel promise is based on the flawless and the admirable life, not of Abraham, but of Jesus. Think about it. There's famine here. Jesus is the bread in the famine. Jesus is the food for those who are famished, whom we eat and will never hunger. Jesus is the one who never sinned, even when he was starving. And then there's this about the wells and the water. When we are searching for wells in a dry and weary land, Jesus is the one who is the well of living water. And when you come to Jesus, you will never thirst. Jesus is the one who will never block you out from the water. And if you thirst, Jesus gives water freely to those who act. He doesn't tell you, just keep moving on. And then there's this, Jesus is also the husband. But he's the husband not like Isaac. He's the husband whose love is stronger than the fear of death. Isaac, in fear, denied his wife. But instead of denying us, out of fear for his own life, Jesus instead identifies with us, his bride, even though it will cost him his life on the cross. And then this Jesus is also, he's the one who takes us. We who were his enemies, we who did him wrong, he takes us and he seats us at his banqueting table, and he unfurls over us a banner of friendship and love. And Jesus, by his sacrifice, he is our peace with God, so that we never need wonder if he will leave us or forsake us. Jesus is the fullness of God with us. He is our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel is your name. So we come to you, our Emmanuel. And we know by the promise of the Spirit and the experience and comfort of the Spirit that now you, Jesus, by faith, you dwell in us. We believe. We pray, Lord, that we would find our satisfaction in you. We pray that we would find you in our fears and in our conflict, that we would remember you in our flourishing. And we pray, Lord, that whatever, however high you lift us, however low you take us, we will know and we will be satisfied that you are with us. We pray this for the rising generation here. We pray that they would know you, that you would appear to them, and that they would receive you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.